What makes a master plan work? I wanted to find out what it would take to try to get some concept as to how important it is for somebody who's a town planner to try and work out all sorts of things. I was going to ask Ivan to speak to us about that. But in the rush of December, I haven't managed to get there. So I turned to Google once again. And the World Bank, speaking about regenerating cities, says that the master plan is about making a connection between buildings and social settings, their surroundings and their environment. A master plan includes analysis, recommendations, and proposals for a site's population, for economy, for housing, for transportation, for community facilities, for land use. It's built on public input, surveys, planning initiatives, existing development, physical characteristics, and social and economic conditions. Now, I wouldn't give my life to be a town planner, thank you. Considering all of that. And that's why I'm not in the World Bank or in urban regeneration. But I just wondered for a moment, what would it be like having to set out a town plan or a city plan and all the intricacies? And imagine if all that institutional knowledge was held in a single person. Imagine if one person could not only be the financial brains behind urban development, but he could also be the engineer for every aspect of everything that was done on that plan. And that he wouldn't just know about what the current situation was like, but he would be able to forecast as to what we're going to be needing in the next 30 years. Isn't it encouraging that our highway is being completed to Durban? It's a royal pain at the moment. But isn't it nice thinking that when it's all done, we're going to be able to not compete with all the heavy trucks on the way down as we do at the moment? Just to put it into perspective for you, don't worry. It's not going to be plain sailing. By the time they open it in about 6 years' time, it's going to be too small for the volume of traffic. So much for urban planning. So imagine if you could not only get somebody who could do all of that, not just for a town, but for a massive mega city. And he not only knew how to plan for today, but for 20 years' time, for 40 years' time. Imagine if one person was able to have all the knowledge that it took to get everything working perfectly for 100 years' time. Well, what a brain that would be. Imagine if he could do that. And when it all came to fruition, it all worked like clockwork. Oh, spoiler alert. My first slide, I had a verse up there. I don't know if you read it while I was talking, but it had something to do with God's master plan, God's extensive master plan. We don't even know what buildings are going to look like in 10 years' time, let alone in 100 years' time. But in God's eternal master plan, he's put everything together for our salvation. And he's done it from the beginning of creation, before the creation, all the way through to the time when time is no more. And so building up to Christmas this year, I'm just looking at a single phrase from Galatians 4:4. And when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. That's going to be the subject for the next three sermons. And then on Christmas Day, we're going to see the ultimate fulfillment of that all. But I just wanted to understand what it means when the time had fully come. In other words, there had to be a master plan. There had to be some thought. There had to be some scheduling. The execution of various events and time would have to pass before the right time came. And amazingly, God put that in place before the creation of the world. Now, let me blow your brains just for a little while. It's not just like planning a mega city with all the infrastructural needs in the next 100 years. It's organizing the whole of human history from eternity to eternity. It's everything involved in that. All the knowledge held in one supreme being. And so as we come to the New Testament, we don't just start reading about Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and we read, surprisingly, his genealogy. And we start with his birth record that goes back in time. Everything perfectly ordained, just as God had said that he would be born of David and born in the line of Judah. It had to be planned. God couldn't make predictions unless he had thought through it very carefully and ordered everything that when the time had fully come, he sent forth his son. So let's start before creation. Let's see what the Bible says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. I'm not going to get into the particular doctrine of predestination. It's not necessary here, but I want you to appreciate what that's saying. Jesus was chosen before creation. You say, well, the problem is wrong translation. We should have gone with the King James Version or something else. It doesn't matter which version you take, whether you look at the ESV, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The New Living Translation, God chose him as your ransom long before the world became. The Greek literally says that Jesus was chosen in advance. Just let that permeate your brain. Understand the scope of the detail of God just saying, he shall crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will bruise his heel. It was thought pointing to the Son who would come. God didn't have to wait for me to be born to deal with my sin. He dealt with my sin 2,000 years ago, and he said, that's dealt effectively with your sin. He could action something long before my great-great-great-great-grandfather even knew anything about me. That's the immense plan of God. He acted before I was born. He acted before his son came into this world. He acted before the world was even constituted as a place habitable for people. Jesus is telling us that everything has a foundation, everything has a start. I know just a little bit about building. And what I need to know is, do I have plans? But the plans are not enough. The engineer needs to come and he needs to test the soil. And having tested the soil, he says, this foundation is not going to work. You're going to have that foundation. And that foundation meant that I needed to phone somebody with the steelworks to say, I need this steel bent at these angles in this particular place. Everything had to be perfectly planned. So when the concrete trucks arrived, I could say, let's pour the foundation. I didn't suddenly scurry around and say, what metal are we putting in and where does it go? Everything perfectly planned. The scale drawing tells the engineer how big the building is going to be, the weight that it's going to be. Whether that weight is sufficient so that the building doesn't crack 10 years' time. And so when the builder arrives on site, he knows what machinery he's going to need. He knows what he's going to need in terms of tools, in terms of labor, in terms of costs. It's no good building a house this high and then running out of money. Now, if I thought it took a lot of preparation to get a building out the ground, think for a moment what it was that God could say when the time had fully come. In other words, this point in human history is the exact moment that everything ties together, that there is a woman in Nazareth who is very good friends with a carpenter. And yet they don't come together. And all of that is perfectly aligned with the fact that there is a census down in Jerusalem. It's Sorry, and there's a sentence in the whole of Judea, but they've got to go down to Bethlehem. And all of that is tied with Herod being king and Herod being jealous and not wanting children to be born. So he stays all the children in Bethlehem. When the time had fully come. Simply put, God's not a reactionary God. Thoughts didn't have to quickly flow when the potential for destruction arose when sin first entered the world. Aren't you grateful that God never has to plan for those what-if scenarios? Isn't it magnificent that there is never a plan B with God? He's never surprised by my thoughts. He's not unaware of my motives and my deeds. Perish the thought that the Almighty has to scramble because through his creative process, it seems as though these creatures are running amok. So he comes up with an idea that, I don't know, I'll send my son. No, God planned all of these things perfectly in time. It wasn't a rushed but effectual answer to the sinfulness of reckless, self-centered creatures. God planned everything and chose Christ before the creation of the world. But then he was revealed for our sakes in these last days. Let's think about that for a moment. So we've started it before creation. We get to the life of Jesus, which happens to be the fulcrum for the whole of human history. I don't know if it's ever crossed your mind that until a couple of years ago, we spoke of before Christ and the year of our Lord and a Domini, and the whole of time was set on the basis of Christ being the central point to all of human history. Accident? No, because he is the focal point of everything that's happening in the universe. Think of the life of Jesus. And once the disciples had had a chance to think of his life and think of the prophecies and be reminded as to what he said on that occasion, and once they had distilled all their thoughts, they could see that the existence of this child from conception to resurrection, was planned, and this whole event was anticipated. Sorry, jumped ahead. I have to go back. I'd love to go back. There we go. During the life of Jesus, the passage that was read, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Everything centers on Christ. To be put into effect when the times would have, once again the words, reached their fulfillment. So let's just think about that understanding. He brought all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, who is Christ. So there's no secrecy. There is no covert operation. You think of any so-called prophet in any other religion. Think of their savior, whoever they may be. Think of the person who is the pivotal person in a religion, be it Muhammad, Haile Selassie amongst the Rastafarians, the Buddha. I can't think of a single so-called man of God in another faith or cult who from the time of their birth, it was said of them, he's it. Just about every other prophet has to grow up and gain a following, gain some sort of street credibility. They garner followers as the movement gains credibility. And so often, it's as a result of them saying, yeah, I predicted that a couple of years ago. Look, I am a prophet. This has come true. Even Nostradamus. Nobody said at their birth, this is the person to follow. Even less so if the person is from some backwater place that nobody even pays attention to. And yet you've got this Christ born in Nazareth, not of noble parents, not even of religious leaders. When he was born, there wasn't this brightness shining out of the manger as you see in the Christmas cards or photographs or pictures. It's just an ordinary kid. He wasn't an outstanding thinker when he was a teenager. There was no glory around him that we should be attracted to him. The people commented that they were surprised at his learning. And yet, right from the start of each gospel, the gospel writers tell us of the wonders of this Word made flesh, the incarnate God coming and being born as a baby in this world. And it was this little child who we celebrate at Christmas time who would reconcile us to God in heaven. Not some person who was just brought onto the scene and nobody could trace him, and then he disappeared without a trace. But we spoke earlier of the reference to all his parent, all his parentage, his whole line of descendants. So his antecedents, the people who came before him. But the whole list there. He was born in space, time, and history. And what Luke does is he documents people's eyewitness testimony, both from religious and non-religious perspectives. Secular people who have got nothing to gain by giving a report to Luke give them an accurate reflection as to what's going on. It's not that God incarnate came down to a couple of people, had his secret guys around him or ladies around him and just said, this is what it's about. You go out and tell everybody, I'm disappearing again. Everything is there for us to see because the time was absolutely right. And it's not just the high and mighty who came to worship him. Yes, wise men from the East, Zoroastrians, who presumably heard about the coming of the Jewish Messiah from the exile and Daniel going into Babylon. Possibly they heard the traditions from the exiles. But you've got these high guys who are magnificently thought of in the East to come and bow down at this king. And then you've got the lowly shepherds who hear from the angels who come and just bring them whatever they've got. It's all destined to happen when the times would have reached their fulfillment, when the time had fully come, God's perfectly designed time, so that the world would have its crowning glory not in one of us, but in God. The time has to come. It's got to be right. When you put carpets into a new house, not until they finish plastering the walls. You've got to get that absolutely smooth wall, and you've preferably got to prime it and paint it and do the ceilings and the cornices. And the right time for the carpets to go in is just after you've finished all the preparation of the walls and everything's looking pretty neat. Built-in cupboards are there. But you don't want the new owners to come in and you've still got a concrete floor and say, sorry, this is still coming. Everything's perfectly planned. And so with God, the perfect planning, not only of his birth, but of his death, couldn't have come before he accomplished our salvation. So the magnificent master plan was from conception to resurrection. Every part of his life was carefully ordered. Now, this started to really just send my mind into overdrive. Most of us only grasp what the end is like when the end comes. Few people can open an engineer's diagram, schematic diagram, and say, oh, no, I know exactly what you're building. Some people even battle to conceptualize what this is going to be like when they open the plan of a building. You really need the whole thing to be complete and to rise to its glory for you to say, now I understand what the plan was doing here and why there all this conduiting for fiber networks and everything else going through and all the engineering stuff that goes into it. While I was thinking through that, I thought, You know what? Our plans don't work, do they? We planned on having roughly the same president next year, didn't we?
Well, we were hoping.
We can't even plan what our businesses are going to do in the next 24 months. Nobody planned for COVID. We don't know what's going to happen. Imagine trying to think what a master plan would look like in 20 years' time. We can't understand what it would be like. Just for example, 100 years ago, who would have planned for an intersection like that in a master plan? It just shows the limited nature of our own concepts. 100 years ago, people were driving cars with the same engine capacity as an average ride-on lawnmower. And not everybody could afford one, so it was only for the elite. You wouldn't have designed something like that 100 years ago. 100 years ago, air flight was not common. Can I put it a little bit more bluntly? 98 years ago, they flew around the Earth for the first time, and it took 3 months. In your wildest imagination, that is just one finger of one terminal of Dubai Airport. Going to count? No, don't worry about counting the planes. You can do that if you're absolutely bored during the sermon. No, I'm going to go on. But you think of urban planning. You plan for all the traffic, but you don't plan for green spaces. That's India before and that's India afterwards. So you think that you're doing the best, and our minds are just so limited, we can't even plan for the next 100 years. And yet, you've got this magnificent God who has planned from the beginning of creation to the time when time is no more, the end of time. Look beyond the master plan. I'm not just picking up on Revelation as an end time book. I'm looking at it generally, and I'm looking at chapter 13 of Revelation. I'm not going to discuss what happens about the beast. But all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain. Sorry, when did you say Jesus was crucified? 33 AD? Is that right? No, perfect planning. He was slain before the foundation of the world. All planned in God's perfect, immaculate wisdom. Before I have even taken a breath, he knows that John Stimson needs a savior. The rebellion, which started when sin entered the world for the first time, was paid for by the Lamb that had died before the creation of the world. If you ever told that there isn't going to be a judgment, I'd like you to take your Bible to that person and I'd say, I'd like just to graphically show you something. Jesus comes in Matthew. And what happens in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is predicted up to 2,000 years beforehand. And I want you to find a single prophecy concerning Christ's first coming that isn't fulfilled in Jesus. And if God has so wonderfully planned everything that's happened in Jesus that he could predict where he was born and how he would die, could predict where he would go and that he would rise again, if all of that is accurately predicted, then why don't we trust the perfect planning of God for the day when Jesus comes again? That's what Advent is about. Advent is a time of coming. And we not only look at Christ's first coming leading up to Christmas, but we also look at his second coming. And if God can predict accurately what would happen to the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire, surely, all of that planning is for the rest of time. On a human sense, it makes good sense. to think very carefully about this life and the life to come. Verse says, there are two sets of people. There are those who follow Christ and those who don't. No offense, it is. There's nobody who's undecided or neutral. If you're not living for Jesus, you're against him. So my question is, do you take courage from a master plan? Or do you think this world is just totally out of control? Let me go back to that verse that I left out. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. I take comfort from the plan of God because no matter what happens, he's in control. He couldn't have such a detailed program for the coming of Jesus unless he had certainty that Jesus would accomplish everything that he said he would. It's a perfect plan. So when we just gloss over those words, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. Start from creation. Start from before creation. Through the life of Jesus until time is no more. And if it boggles your brain to think that there needs to be a town planner to get any of those magnificent cities out of the ground, how much more planning it would take for God to send his son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Everything in his perfect time. And if that's true, how much more should we trust him for our own existence? Even though we don't have that blueprint, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And thank God that we don't know, because we might just give up now. He knows today. He knows tomorrow. He knows the end of time. Who knows? If I knew Margie was only going to be here for 2 years, I might not have made friends with her. I might have just thought, okay, let her pass through here. And when she goes, I'll just wave and it won't be so traumatic. But no. In God's perfect timing, he says, live for today. Don't worry about the plan. I've got it in hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are loved before the dawn of time, chosen by our Maker, hidden in our Savior. I am his, he is mine. We cherished for eternity. To show the depth of that love, you gave your Son as a ransom for sinners. We join together around his table, and we want to acknowledge, Lord God, for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the depth of your love, the commitment to saving us, the extent to which you went in order to allow him to be our substitute. Father, it tells us of the seriousness of sin. It tells us of the fullness of your love as well. We're reminded on the night he was betrayed that he took bread, and when he had given you thanks, he gave it to his disciples, reminding them of that master plan, reminding them of the Passover, the lamb whose body was broken so that the angel of death would pass over. After supper, he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he reminded them of the master plan. The blood sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels that the angel of death would pass over. We are reminded again as we partake of this communion that at the Last Supper, Jesus reminded his disciples that he was the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. We join around your table, recognizing that we have nothing to offer you. We've done it all. And for this, we give you our thanks, because it comes to us through the grace of our Savior Jesus. Amen.